And good morning to everyone. Hope you're doing okay. I want to thank you to all those who expressed sympathy in the loss of my brother. My family, we're not self-indulgent with our grief. We're trusting the Lord. My brother lived well and he died well. He had metastatic melanoma. We knew this would take him out. And it was his exit from this life into heaven. His children did his funeral, and they did a wonderful job. I told them I wish to book them for my funeral. Just change the names. They could go. They could take their show on the road. They did a good job. It's good to be with family and friends, and we have the burial at our where other family members are buried in Dallas. So we saw old friends. I mean, people that had to, that I grew up with. They had to tell me who they were because I didn't recognize them. But still, great to share those moments. Heard a funny story about my mother. My brother was buried on Good Friday, and my mother died on Good Friday 14 years ago. So it's kind of a special day for us. But she had been living in a small town in Texas. My brother pastored there. It was a small town with a big church, and he was the pastor of the church. And she was there with him, and she began where she couldn't breathe. So the doctor put her in the hospital there, but then they medevaced her to the hospital in Tyler, Texas, and so she was there. Well, my brother told me that he thought she was okay, wasn't sure how sick she was, and I was pastoring in that area at that time. And my aunt, who's still alive, doing quite well, 98, 100% there mentally, my aunt knew her sister was in the hospital, so she drove over from Dallas and saw my mother, and mother told her when she saw her, she said, you know, I'm not going to survive. This is it, Dorothy. I'm going to pass away. And she did. 3 weeks later, she was gone. She said, I don't think my sons know how sick I am. And that was true. We didn't know because my brother hadn't told me how sick she was. But then she said to my aunt, she said, but I got to ride in a helicopter. That's the way to go out. In case you don't know it, you know, one more thrill. Hey, I got to, yeah, I'm dying, but hey, I got to ride in a helicopter before I died. That's a good way to go. And so we celebrated my brother's life and his passing. I talked to him on the phone about 30 minutes, about a week before, I mean, really 1 week before he passed away. So he had his fairly good health until the very end. We were grateful for God's mercy. And thank you also for allowing us to go to the conference. And you didn't have a choice about it. I paid my own way and everything. Time off to go to the conference in Dubai. That was a global church for a global world. You know, we are an international church, and international churches need to learn from one another. We had great teaching. C.B. Samuel was the Bible teacher in that week. He is from India. And also we had Edmund Teo from Hong Kong. Actually, Edmund's from Sabah, from Malaysia originally, and back where we used to serve. And he was really a good teacher, talking about a practical thing. It's something about his church in Hong Kong. It shows the migration of the progress in an international church. His church was originally a church in the city. It was a few expats sort of gathering in the city. And then they began thinking about what they could do and became a church to the city, and then a church for the city, for Hong Kong, and then it became a church from the city as they reached out to other places. And that's a great migration for a church. International church may begin just with this group of people gathered in a place, but it can never remain there. It has to be thinking about what can we do for this place and what can we do beyond this place. So anyway, it's a good teaching. I taught a workshop on cross-cultural preaching, and my workshop was full. Atlanta did a great job presenting a workshop on human trafficking, and that's also a key issue for these international churches. It is an international problem. So others were teaching workshops as well. It was a good time. And let me tell you, if you go to Asia for church, you have to be prepared for excitement. Europe, you almost need to take a nap, in church. It is Europeans and North Americans, we've had the gospel, we're thinking, oh, Christianity. Okay, you know, what else you got? Asians are still, they don't know any better but to be excited about Jesus. And worship is lively, it's loud, it's exciting. And it's really great to be there with them. And we enjoyed being there. The churches in the Middle East, they worship on Friday because Sunday is a work day. So we're in a dynamic church in Dubai on Friday, the worship fellowship church. They were meeting in a hotel. The ballroom set about 1,000 people, and the first service was about halfway full. The second service was completely full, and that's a branch of their church. That's a branch of the church. That's not the mother church. The mother church is meeting at the hotel where we met it, and they were. By the way, that hotel name was Two Seasons. You know you're in a different place, but you go to a hotel named Two Seasons. They only have Two Seasons. They don't have Four Seasons. So Two Seasons, but it was their ballroom was full. I think they had four services there in that place. And it's really exciting to see what God is doing. And Dubai is a beautiful place. When you go there, you will buy. So Dubai, there's a lot of things. Shopping is great. But it was good to be with other Christians, see what God is doing. But it's great to be home here and see what God is doing in this place. God is active in Europe. And there are some good things God is doing. You're proof of that. Now, this morning, I want to preach on five radical ideas from God. Radical ideas from God for a happy home. Now, the word radical doesn't mean what you think it does. The word radical, the root of the word radical is root. That is the idea. We have this thing we eat in the English-speaking world. We call it radish. Radish because it's a root. And the word radical is connected to the old word for root. So a radical idea doesn't mean something just really new, but it's something that's foundational. And God deals with the foundations of our life. He deals with the things that are below the surface that really do determine what we become and what we say. So five radical ideas from God for a happy home. And I want to read the first part of this, and I'll ask you to join me in the second part. We're going to take a... It works better if I turn it on, doesn't it? We're going to take a rather long passage of Scripture, but I'll break it down as we go through it. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Then we jump down to verse 25, I believe. It says, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives," excuse me, that's verse 21, "wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, join me and let's read the rest of this passage together. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Long passage, we're going to break it down for you. Leadership is an important topic in the church. In the Bible, it's also an important topic. The Apostle Paul has talked about leadership in this book. He doesn't use the word leadership, but obviously he's talking about leadership in the church, in the home, and in the workplace. So leadership is important. Christ said this. He said that the greatest among us must be the servant of all. He says, "For the Son of Man," that is Christ himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So a servant must be a giver, not a taker. This is what Brene Brown says. She's a popular writer, author today on leadership, and she made this comment. She said, "I define a leader as anyone who takes responsibility for finding the potential in people and processes, and who has the courage to develop that potential. Sometimes people see a leader only in terms of putting others down. That's not good leadership. You have probably seen leadership that way. You've probably experienced leadership that way. Some of us would say, well, I've even done leadership that way. But that's not good leadership. That's not biblical leadership. Good leadership lifts others up and helps to develop them and encourages them. Doesn't put them down. That's a weak leader. That's a little man or a little woman who does that. I've got to put you down to control you. Maybe your parents were that way. Our parents were not perfect. Maybe some of your parents were that way. But good leadership lifts others up and encourages them. The good shepherd, for example, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus said that. Now he's referring to himself. He went to the cross for us to be saved. But that's also the best description I know of pastoral leadership. The good pastor gives his life for the church. That's what he does. And someone say, well, I want to get some out of this. Well, that's not the pastor. The pastor is the one who gives his, the good pastor is the one who gives his life for the sheep. Being a pastor is not a career move. It's not something you do just to say, well, look at me, look what I've done. Rather, it's something we do to help people, to help the people of God. But really, that principle applies to all leadership. For example, you should say this, the good husband gives his life for his wife. The good wife gives her life for her husband. The good parents give their lives for their children. The good children give their lives for their parents. That's what you do in leadership, that you actually give your life to help someone become better than they would otherwise. Leadership is service, not domination, not control. Biblical leadership lifts other people up. So five radical ideas. The first one is, this is a good quote. Eric Metaxas, you may know him from his book on Bonhoeffer. He has another book with several books, but one of his books is Seven Lives. Men, I recommend you get this. It's for men, Seven Lives, seven of his heroes. But he had make this comment about a man must have a heart. He used that word heart, and he explains it this way. He says, so what is heart? It's courage, but courage to do what? The courage to do the right thing when all else tells you not to do it. The courage to rise above your surroundings and circumstances. The courage to be God's idea of a real man and to give of yourself for others when it costs you to do so, when everything tells you to look out for yourself. That's what character is. Not to make the decision that seems self-serving, but what will benefit others. Okay, five radical ideas, five foundational things. The first is this, be filled with the Spirit. He says this, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Number one thing we can do to be a blessing to our families, to have a happy home, is seek daily the filling of the Spirit of God. Those two are related. They're not accidental, they are related. Now, notice he says, do not get drunk with wine. Let me ask you a very, very important question. How many of you have tried to drink your way to a happy marriage? How many of you think, as long as I can have a glass or two of wine each night, I think I can stay married to this person? That's the wrong way to stay married. That's not a solution. That doesn't fix anything. It numbs you. In fact, you keep doing that, it will change your personality. And you'll be harder to live with and be more and more unhappy. So if you are dependent on a glass of wine each night just to stay married to the same person, stop it. There's a better way. And here's the way. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Say, God, rather me being under the influence of alcohol, let me be under the influence of your Spirit. You change my heart and let me grow in you. See, when we're filled with the Spirit, several things happen. It means we have wisdom, we have the knowledge of the will of God, we have a holy desire to use our time on earth wisely, we have holy conversations, constant rejoicing, and a constant sense of gratitude. A constant sense of gratitude. Now, that's really important to have. If you want to stay in a good relationship with someone, don't be a whiner, be a rejoicer. Be happy about what God has done to you, done for you. And to share this with others. You know, sometimes people say it with their lips, but don't have it in their heart. And we can all tell that, right? You can tell that. But he says, have it in your heart. That's the result of being filled with the Spirit, a constant sense of gratitude. You know, people who are filled with the Spirit are fun to live with. You didn't know that? They really are. They're enjoyable to live with. So, number one priority, a radical idea from God, foundational, changing in every way. Get right with God. Let Him fill you with the Spirit. Make that as your priority to be a good husband, a good wife, good parent, good child. God, fill me with your Spirit. Number two, husbands, love your wife. Radical, foundational. Love your wife. Now, it says it this way, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm going to jump forward a little bit because in the latter part, he puts the husband first. So I'm going to do with the husband first. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Holy and blameless, some translations say holy and blameless, without blemish. Now, he's speaking about Christ and the church, and we see three stages of salvation described here. The first one is salvation, the payment for our sins on Calvary. It's justification from sins. It said he gave himself up for the church. And there's the picture of the first stage of our salvation, that Christ died for our sins, and we trust in him. We receive our salvation. You know, in that moment, we're instantly forgiven and cleansed. In fact, that cleansing, I believe, lasts for all eternity. But then the second stage, where he says this progressive sanctification in this life, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, speaking about the church, but that's what God does in us daily. He cleanses us, so we are to grow. We start with this beautiful ideal, saved, forgiven, justified, and then as we grow, we stumble, we make mistakes, we sin. But God continues to develop our character, and we continue to grow, continual washing of the water with the Word, that is, through the Word, by His Spirit, we are cleansed, and we live before Him, growing every day. And then the final is our presentation before Him, our glorification in the final presentation of the church in glory, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Beautiful picture, three stages of salvation, the death of Christ for our sins, the work of the Spirit through the Word in our life daily, and then the final glorification in heaven. Now, he says that, next line though, go back to that text, he says, in the same way, those three phases, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Let me say something about this phrase, love your wives as your own bodies. You know, men, we are very vain, in case you didn't know that. We love our bodies. Most men really do. I mean, we feed it, we take care of it. If you go to the gym, you know which muscle gets the best workout in any gymnasium? The eye muscle. Because they have all these mirrors around the room, right? And no matter what you do, your eyes will get a very good workout in the gym. I mean, you start working out, you start looking at yourself, you know, you start looking, wow, look how great I look, you know. They do that simply because it appeals to our vanity. We want to see what we're doing. Yeah, we want to see how great we're becoming. And man, we take care of ourselves, we feed ourselves, we dress ourselves, we take care of ourselves. And so this was no accidental thing that he just threw in. Rather, this really speaks about the male ego. Love your wife like you love your body. Wow, that's pretty steep, isn't it? But that's what he says. We're to love our wives, because that's what Christ did. Christ loved the church that way. In fact, he who loves his wife loves himself. What does that mean? Do you remember what says in Genesis? And the two shall become what? One flesh. And the two shall become two? No. The two shall become one. And that means that your wife is you. Do you realize the miracle there? Now, I know we're tempted to criticize our wives, criticize them, or say something bad about them, or thinking, oh, they're not. Oh, look at it, look what she did. I can't believe she did that. Okay. I'm a married man. Okay, I know the temptation, but husbands, that's not another person. That's you. That's you. That person is you. And not like you can say, well, look what she did. No. That's me over there. Oh, I did that. I need to think about this differently, don't I? See, real leadership lifts up. It doesn't put down. Real leadership encourages and lifts people up. So he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Loves his wife, loves himself. Now, because he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, we take this analogy and go one step further. There's three stages of marriage. First of all, there's the wedding ceremony, the pledging, promising, committing. In that day, the husband would give a dowry for the wife. Now, in our day, in our salvation, I should say, we see Christ giving his life for the church. But in that day, the husband would give a dowry, would give money for the wife, and the wife would take a ceremonial bath, and they present it to the husband. And there they'd be at that holy moment in wedding, in the marriage, saying, this is the ideal. This is God's plan. This is God's best. Well, that's the first stage. And the second stage is the home life. The husband and wife must daily remind each other of the original pledge. Oh, man, there's all kinds of stumbling and failing in marriage. Any marriage has these moments where you wonder if you're going to make it through the next week. But remember the original pledge. Remember the original ideal. And you can say, oh, we were young and didn't know anything. Probably true. But there's nothing wrong with the ideal. The ideal is still good. And say, that's what we want it to be, and that's what God calls us to be, and that's what by His grace we can still become. And the third is the mature home. The husband and wife have invested in each other to make the other a precious person without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. But that's what he's referring to. He says, in the same way Christ loved the church, love your wives. Lift them up, encourage them, strengthen them. Let your wife, consider her a part of you, a blessing from God given to you, and encourage them, lift them up. Third, radical idea, wives, love your husband. Now, he uses this phrase, he uses this word submission. He starts out by mutual submission. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That means it's a relationship where the husband is sensitive to the wife. But then he goes on and says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that's very strong language. And if you have a problem with that, let me simply remind us all, I didn't write this. I'm simply the pastor and the preacher. If you have a problem with this, your problem's not with me. Your problem's with the author of the book, okay? So take it to him. There's basically three ways people interpret this. One is chauvinism, where men are superior, women are inferior. That's one way of looking at this relationship. The other is egalitarianism, where men and women are equal. The third position is what we call complementarianism, where they complement one another. Personhood, they're equal. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. One's not better than the other, but there are different roles to play, different way that we are to operate. And here it says the wife is to be submissive to her own husbands as to the Lord. That's very strong. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church's body and is himself its Savior. Again, we come back to this idea of the husband loving the wife. Just as Christ loved the church, so the husband is that to have that type of love. Someone may say, well, what if my husband doesn't have that type of love? My husband is not Jesus. Do I have to submit to him? Well, you know, it has three commands in this passage about these relationships, husbands, wives, children. It doesn't say on any of them, husbands, love your wife if she's submissive. Wives, submit to your husbands if he's loving. Or children, obey your parents if they're good. It just says it plainly. This is what you're to do. And we have to take responsibility for our part, not for the other part. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands, not to have this little thing over here that's yours, but rather share it. Now, obviously, there can be abusive relationships, and there are limitations to this. You cannot demand that some leadership would require you to violate a Christian conscience. The relationship we have with Christ is primary, but in other things, we should be supportive, respectful, lift that man up. We had a couple in our church back in Southeast Asia who was a They happen to be German, just happen to be that way. But they're good people. We like them both. They became good friends of ours. But they're both strong-willed. And a few years in the church, the wife, God began to change her life. And the husband came, and he said, "Something's happened to my wife. I don't understand. She's a different person. She's not the one I married. What did you do to her?" She just became respectful of him, not so argumentative, and seeing what she could do to support him. And that was his way to coming to Christ. He was a nominal Christian, believed in ethical teachings of the church, but had never really trusted in Christ. Well, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to the husband. Respect them. Your husbands need your respect. They really do. There's no one that can play that role in a husband's life like the wife. It means a great deal if you will respect him. Number three, radical. Children, obey your parents. Shocking, isn't it? Well, today, what do we say? Parents, obey your children. But the biblical command is, children, obey your parents. You know, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He said, this is just the right thing to do. That's how God made the world. Obey your parents. It's the right thing to do. It's right for the world. It's right for you. It's right for them. Because what happens when you obey your children? You are blessed and the world is blessed. It's a commandment with a promise. Not a vague hope, but a promise. Your parents are seeking to prepare you for life. Obey them and you'll be well prepared so that it will go well with you and you may live long in the land. This is very important. You know, it's funny how we live in the West. In Asia, both in India and in China, when you give your name, your family name comes first. For me, it'd be Packer David Lee. That's why I'd say my name in India or in China. Raj Daniel gave his testimony. Actually, Raj Kumar is his... His name is given that way. Yeah, it's Raj Kumar Daniel. Daniel is his surname, but in India, he'd be Daniel Raj Kumar. That's how he would be. And it's interesting, those cultures are cultures of respect, and they honor the elderly. You get that right away. But it's interesting that when you identify yourself publicly, you start with who your family is. I am that person's son, that person's daughter. I'm from them. That's my identity first, and then the other things come later. There's something about that we in the West have sort of lost, I think. We now think, I'm me. But God says, look, I've been giving you parents for a reason. Obey them. It will be a blessing to you. Now, the final radical idea is, father, be the spiritual leader in your family. Resist the temptation of saying, this is the wife's deal, this is the mom's deal, she's the religious expert, and I'm just the guy that's going to earn money. Don't do that. Take the responsibility yourself of being the spiritual leader. You can delegate some things, yes, but you be the man that God wants you to be. It says this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The truth is, if the father was just not abusive to the children, that would be progress. But he says, that's not enough. Don't just not be abusive. You show the leadership and bring them up. Bring them up means help them mature in the Lord, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The King James says nurture and admonition, but discipline or nurture means the treatment due a child, and instruction or admonition means putting in mind the truth of God. Treat them right and teach them right. That's what it means. Now let me take just a couple of minutes to talk about a man that you've heard of, you don't know much about, and that's George Washington. He's a great example to end this sermon on. George Washington, there's a picture of him. That's an old picture. It's one of the famous paintings of George Washington. By then, he had wooden dentures. He had terrible teeth and didn't have good dental care in those days. But actually, in his younger years, he was quite dashing. He was a good dancer, by the way. He was known for that. He was a tall man, 6'3". But Washington was a very interesting character. He was actually a man of a wealthy farm. He became very successful. He was also someone that character was important. All his life, he worked on his character. It's amazing what he accomplished. I mean, in his military career, he took difficult assignments. He took what was hard to do and no one else wanted to do. They could ask him. He would get it done. He was brave under fire during the Revolutionary War. He was the commander of the troops, but he was commander that was on the field. He had three horses shot out from underneath him during the American Revolution. Also, he refused to become a king or a dictator. Now, see, basically, in the history of America, in the American Revolution, you had Europeans living in North America. That's what you had. Europeans always had a king. And suddenly now you have a republic. No king. That was new. That was new in Western civilization. And some said, we got a king. Let's just call him King George the First of America, and let's make him king. That was an offer on the table. He could have taken it, but he refused to become king and dictator. He also served two terms as president. He also kind of set the standard. So many things he decided, and there's so many things that were right. Now, one of the things that happened, there's two big controversies. The second one was even bigger than the first. And it was when the American military that were active in World War during Revolutionary War. I am jet lagged. A little patience, please. They put together an idea that the military was going to take over the nation. This was in 1783, March the 10th. A letter was sent out to all the officers. See, the problem was this: they had not been paid. It's not a good idea not to pay the military because they have the guns, you know. Well, that's what's happened. They didn't pay them because they didn't have the money. That was why they didn't pay them. After the Revolution, the American colonies were broke. But they began to threaten military rule. In fact, they sent out this missive. They said, we're going to meet on the 15th, a place called Marburg, and we're going to decide to take over the nation. They did not invite Washington because they were going to make him the supreme leader. That was their plan. A military junta was going to be the style of government for America. That was the plan. Washington heard about it. He showed up. He gave the speech of his life. It's a brilliant speech. It was short and concise, but right to the point. And it changed the atmosphere. Here's what's one paragraph of that speech. He said, let me conjure you or entreat you or beg you in the name of our common country, as you value your own sacred honor, as you respect the rights of humanity. Now, there's a statement. It could have gone so wrong. Instead, it turned to the right. It says the military is going to respect the rights of people. Not just the military, rights of humanity. As you regard the military national character of America, to express the utmost horror of this desolation of man who wishes, to, under the specious pretenses, to overturn the liberties of our country and who wickedly attempts to open the floodgates of civil discord and deluge our rising empire in blood. It was a turning point. And how differently would world history look if it did not have that point? People were shocked when they heard that he had, in fact, turned down the offer to be king. He said, no, I'll be president. And then two terms, he quit. That's it. An amazing, amazing person. He gave up what was there to claim because he knew it was wrong. Example of leadership. Leadership inspires and lifts others up. That's what leadership does. Now, let me ask you this morning, what is God calling you to be? Husbands, wives, children, wherever you are, lift others up. Encourage them. Father, we thank you for your grace, your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are so good and kind to us, that you showed us what leadership is to be. Lord, we have failed so many times in so many ways. But we trust you, Lord. We trust that you will forgive us, cleanse us, that you will lead us in the right way. And Lord, we pray this morning as we come to a time of communion, that you would lead our hearts and speak to us about our sins, things we need to confess, that, Lord, we may be honest with you, and that we may also receive your cleansing and your forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.